I would invite you to open your Bibles, but we're going to be looking at several passages of Scripture today as we continue our series on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. We'll look at this message today. I have one more. I will be gone next Sunday and will return on the 28th. That will be the last message that we'll look at on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. That will be the filling of the Holy Spirit, and I trust that that will be very informative and hopefully very helpful as we consider putting into practice all that we have explored and studied over these previous 8 weeks, including today. So last week we looked at 10 monumental works that the Holy Spirit performs in the lives of believers. 9 of these are completed at the instant of our salvation, and we're totally unaware that God does these for us through the work of the Holy Spirit. The 10th one, He completes for us and continues to do so after our salvation. And so all of these are performed without our even knowing it. And so the first one is, He regenerated us, making us new in Jesus Christ. We were once spiritually dead, and now we have been made to be alive. Secondly, He freed us from the penalty of sin and death, no longer being enslaved to the power or the consequence of our former state of spiritual death. 3, He sealed us, proving that we belong to the Father and that our lives are under His ownership and protection for all of eternity. 4, He rescued us from the dominion of darkness, from the rule and reign of God's enemy, the author of deceit and disobedience and death. 5, He transferred us to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of His Son, to the place of God's eternal glory, where we will enjoy Him for time without end. 6, He sanctified us. We stand before God with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, while we live out our lives being sanctified by the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the present life that we live here on earth. 7, He unified us with all believers, past and present, in the singular body of Christ, one Father, one Lord, one hope, one faith, one baptism. 8, He empowered us by the indwelling Holy Spirit living within us, enabling us to obey God's commands to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and to complete God's plans and purposes for our lives. 9, He gifted us with spiritual gifts to be used in service to Him, building up the body of Christ in service to others and to impact the world. And then lastly, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us throughout our lives. He prays to the Father when we do not know how to pray for ourselves. That is a 45-minute sermon summarized in about two minutes, right? So that's what we looked at last week. The work of the Holy Spirit, what He does for us, and He does all of that without our even being aware that He is doing that. So there are other works that the Holy Spirit completes on our behalf that we are unaware of. He guides us in ways that we cannot see. He protects us in ways that we cannot see. He providentially puts people in our paths that we do not perceive, and many, many other ways that the Spirit works that we cannot see. But today I want to talk about another aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is the work that we know He does for us, the work that we know we need for Him to do for us, and sadly, most likely, the work that we resist Him doing in us. Now, that last statement might surprise you. Do we really resist the Holy Spirit working in our lives? Now, some of you might hear that and say, well, how do we do that? I don't do that. Does anybody really resist the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Well, Paul would write this to the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. I'm sorry, that was supposed to be up there for the summary of what I just went through. Paul would write this verse to the church in Thessalonica, do not quench the Spirit. That word quench means to extinguish or to stifle. What that means is that we have the ability to extinguish or to stifle the work of the Holy Spirit. So envision a small flame that is smoldering in the corner of a building, and you, being a conscientious individual, want to put out that flame. And so what you do is you dump a bucket of water or a bucket of sand on that flame and you extinguish it. Right? That's what you would do. That is, in a sense, what we can do, spiritually speaking, with the work that the Holy Spirit desires to do in our lives. We can extinguish it. We can stifle it. We can keep Him from doing what He desires to do in our lives, even though He indwells us, even though He lives within us, and we can quench the work of the Holy Spirit by choosing to not listen to what it is He is prompting us to do, by reading the Word of God and saying, I don't want to do that. I don't like that. I disagree with that. That sounds inconvenient. That sounds very uncomfortable. And that sounds very, very difficult. I choose to say no. You can also quench the work of the Spirit by saying, it's a beautiful day out there today. I'm not going to go to church. There's a very interesting Bible study in my church this week, but I think I would rather go and do something different. There are innumerable ways that we can quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have the capacity and the power to do that. Why? Because when we become a believer in Jesus Christ, we did not become a robot. We did not lose the ability to exercise free will and say yes and no to what we prefer, to what we desire. Now, I would tell you this, I would be a much better man had I lost the ability to exert my free will, because I would then do everything the Holy Spirit prompted me to do. We have the ability to choose. Therefore, we have the ability to quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. In this respect, we resist the work of the Holy Spirit if we choose to disregard the truth that He indwells us, and we choose to ignore that He has specific purposes in mind for us as we read the Word, as we listen to a Bible study, as we listen to a sermon, as we talk to other believers. So as we listen this morning, what I want to do is I want to explore the purpose of the Spirit's work in our lives as we would understand the things that we know the Spirit wants to do in our lives. Now, we could probably look at this in a very large list of things that the Spirit wants to do. For simplicity's sake, I just want to categorize these in three easy ways. Now, there can be more than three categories, but I want to do this in the preacher's very popular three, and I'm doing this hopefully because it's very easy to remember. Number one, to transform us. The purpose of the Spirit's work is to transform us, to change our basis for truth, to change the way we think, to move from a self-centric world to a God-centric world. Now, as we think about this, we must first ask ourselves, do we need to be transformed? Do we need to be transformed from a self-centric world to a God-centric world? You know, you would be surprised to have a very honest conversation with the average unbeliever in the world and ask them, do you consider yourself to be a selfish person? No, I really don't think I'm selfish at all. Really? You don't consider yourself to be selfish? No, I'm really not. You would be shocked to find out that if you ask the average Christian they would not consider themselves to be selfish either. That's the big problem. We don't consider ourselves to be selfish. That's the biggest problem we have. Our biggest issue is we see the world through a singular lens of me, myself, and I. It's what I think, it's what I want, it's what I like, it's what I need. And you are here to meet what I think, what I like, and what I need. And when that doesn't happen, you're the problem. That's the way we think. We never question what we think. What we question is, why aren't you meeting what I think, what I like, and what I need? So do we need to be transformed from a self-centric world to a God-centric world? Well, the answer, of course, is a resounding yes. The proof of our need to be transformed from this self-centric world is filled throughout the pages of the Bible. One such example is what I want to look at today is found in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Very, very familiar passage of Scripture. Paul would write to the church in Rome, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, I could spend the next 30 minutes breaking down these two verses, but all I want to do is pull out two things that speak to the need for our understanding of the purposes of the Holy Spirit's work in our life. Our transformation begins, letter A, with submission to God. If we will not submit ourselves to God, we will never, ever, ever be transformed. We will never, ever begin the journey of leaving a self-centered world and move into a God-centered world. It cannot happen. Romans 12:1 is the starting point for this process of transformation, and it is the epitome of lordship. By the mercies of God, or in view of God's mercies is what that really means. In view of God's mercies, and we would paraphrase that to say, considering what God has done for you, as you look at Jesus dying on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for your sin, as you view that, present yourself as a living sacrifice. That's what it says. That's what it means. So as you think about that, well, Jesus came and died on the cross for my sin. As you consider that, you present yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Well, you know the problem with that. Sacrifices are never alive. Sacrifices are always dead. So the first thing that a living sacrifice will do when it's placed upon the altar is what? Well, they're going to run away. And that's what we do. We get placed upon the altar and we run away because what? We don't want to be a sacrifice. We resist it. Verse 1 says that our being a living sacrifice in view of the mercies of God is our spiritual service of worship. The way we worship God is by presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. Well, God couldn't have made that any more difficult than he did, right? Well, you know, God, if you really wanted me to be transformed, you should have made it a whole lot easier. Well, we don't make the rules. We didn't get to determine the process for how our self-centered life was going to be transformed through the work of the Holy Spirit. So, in order for us to begin the process of moving from a self-centric world to a God-centric world, we have to be transformed by submitting ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. What makes that so difficult? Well, not only do we resist being a living sacrifice, but we just studied this in the book of Galatians. We resist this with every fiber of our being. Why? Because of the flesh. That self-centric part of our being that is not yet fully dead. Galatians 5, 16 and 17, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So you have on the one hand your old self in the flesh, that self-centric world, and you have the new you created in Christ Jesus who wants to do the things that God calls you to do, that wants to be a living sacrifice, and they do this all day long. The Spirit says yes, the flesh says no, and they fight all day long. Well, who's going to win? Well, it depends upon the one you feed. It all is determined by the one that you choose to give the power to. The old flesh, the old man, the self-centric world wants nothing to do with transformation, and yet the Spirit says, this is what you need to do, this is what is the best thing for you, and this is what is going to make you the best version of you possible. And the flesh says, no, you're not going to like it, it's not going to be convenient, it's going to be very uncomfortable, and that's the nature of the battle. And depending upon who you listen to and who you feed, that will determine who wins that battle. What we need to recognize is that this process of transformation is not natural, it is supernatural. And we have been given the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us to be able to win that battle. We've been given the capacity of a supernatural life to win so that we can move from the natural to the supernatural, from the self-centric to the God-centric, so that we can be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So transformation comes through, letter B, the Word of God. Now, if you have your finger still on Romans 12, 1 and 2, Romans 12, 2 tells us how this transformation takes place. Paul says, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." As we know, there's only one thing that can renew our minds, and that is the Word of God. I say this almost every single week. Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." When you pick up the Bible in your hand, those are not just words on a page. It is the living, active, eternal Word of God that has the power to change who you are. From what you were, a dead spiritual person destined for hell, transforming you into the new spiritual person by the power of the Spirit, into a new creature in Christ Jesus who has the capacity to be everything God has designed you to be in Jesus Christ, to rise above who you once were and to who God wants you to be, one that is able to truly love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, to not seek vengeance, to not seek retribution, to not seek justice, to not get revenge, to be loving, to be forgetful, to be forgiving, to be encouraging, to be everything that the pages of Scripture say you can be. It's not literature. It's living truth that can change who you are. It isn't enough to just read the Word. You've got to study it. You've got to memorize it. You've got to meditate upon it. You have to allow it to affect you, to challenge you, to change you as you let the Holy Spirit work the truth over in you so that it can complete God's purpose in your life. There's a tremendous analogy that I came across in my study. Many of you love a great cup of tea. Not all of you like it, but many of you love it. There's an analogy with a cup of tea. If you have a hot cup of water and a tea bag, if you take that tea bag and you dunk it in the water and pull it out, how much of that tea has affected that cup of water? Not very much. Well, you're that cup of water, and that tea bag is the Word of God. Well, if you dunk it in a second time, how much of that tea bag has affected that cup of water? Well, that's reading it. If you dunk it in a couple times and pull it out, that's studying it. If you dunk it in a few times, that's memorizing it. If you stick that tea bag in it and you let it sit there for 3 minutes or 5 minutes, that's meditating upon it. That's allowing that tea bag to fully saturate that cup of water. And that's what it means to have the Word of God work you over in your heart in such a way that it begins to affect you and change you and make you who God wants you to be. If that's not what we allow God's Word to do to us, it will not transform us in the way God wants us to and in the way we need it to, so that we can move from a self-centric world into a God-centric world. If we don't possess a God-centric world, we will not be transformed in such a way that when all the garbage, all the wisdom, all the truth of the world comes to us, we're not going to be able to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is real and what is false, and what do I do with what it is I'm hearing. The more we know of the Word of God, the better we will be equipped to process what it is we're hearing, and then we'll know what to do with what it is we're being asked to do. The benefits of being saturated by the Word are endless, but the end result is that we are being transformed from being one who was once saturated by the flesh to one who is now being saturated by the things of God. Now, the second purpose of the work of the Holy Spirit, not only to transform us, but number two, to conform us. So the goal of transformation is conformity. After changing our basis for truth and the way we think, conformity will change our character and directly affect what we do. Does our character and our will need to be conformed, or are those two things good just the way they are? Well, in Romans 12:2, we saw that we are not to be conformed to the world, which is what is happening prior to Christ, whether we recognized it or not. And apart from being transformed, we are being conformed to the world, whether we recognize it or not. And prior to what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, he wrote these words to the church at Rome in chapter 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of His Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. So the ongoing work of sanctification by the Holy Spirit is the work of conforming us to the image of Christ, making us look like Him, not physically, of course, but to look like Him spiritually, to think and act like He did. In the same way Jesus was the exact representation of the Father. We are to be the exact representation of Jesus Christ Himself. Now, in case you think I am overstating this, Peter, the apostle, would write this in 1 Peter 1:15. But like the Holy One who called you to salvation, you be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Now, that's a pretty stiff standard, isn't it? Do we have any hope of achieving that standard if we haven't first been transformed from self-centered to a God-centered basis of truth? No hope at all. So once we've been transformed, that process of moving from self-centered to God-centered, we also have to be conformed in our character, in the way we act, and the choices that we make, the will, volitional choices that we make. Paul tells us in 8:29 that God predestined us as believers that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. The word predestined means to determine in advance. Just as the Father determined in advance that Jesus would become an atoning sacrifice for sin, He also determined in advance that we would be conformed to the image of the One who atoned for our sin. Now, there are two things that will generally dictate how we will act in any given circumstance. Now, this would be helpful to write this down. Two things that will generally dictate how we will act in any given circumstance. Are you ready? What we think and how we feel. How we are going to act in any given circumstance will generally be determined by what we think and how we feel. How we think comes into play as we consider, is this right or is this wrong? What are my rights? What am I entitled to? How will this benefit me most? How can I get even? How can I get my way? Etc., etc., etc. Self-centric thoughts or God-centric thoughts. And how do I feel comes into play. This makes me mad. This insults me. This offends me. This makes me anxious or worrisome. This frustrates me. This saddens me. Self-centric feelings or God-centric feelings. So there is a combination of what we think and how we feel that will determine what we will do. So let me give you an example. Somebody offends you. How do you feel when somebody offends you? Well, I have a thought about somebody offending me. Well, you've just trampled all over my rights. How do I feel about that? That really makes me angry. Well, what am I going to do about that? Well, it's either going to be based in self-centric thoughts and self-centric actions and feelings, or it's going to be rooted in God-centric thoughts and God-centric feelings. So these two things work together, and they will determine how I feel. You get cut off while you're driving down the road. Somebody cuts in front of you in a line when you're shopping. You do something nice for somebody, and they don't thank you. What you think and how you feel is going to determine what you do. If our minds have not been transformed by the Word of God, and if our thoughts have not been conformed to the image of Christ, then our actions are going to be fleshly. If our minds have been somewhat transformed by the Word of God, and if our character has been somewhat conformed to the image of Christ, there's still the possibility that our response is going to be fleshly. What is going to determine what we do is how well we win the battle in the moment of either listening to the Spirit or ignoring the Spirit and doing what comes natural or doing what comes supernatural in the moment. How many relationships have been affected or destroyed because our thoughts and our feelings have not been properly submitted and conformed to a God-centric world, and they will never be repaired? Think about it. Do you have relationships in your own life that will never ever be the same? Because there's no amount of sorrow that can be expressed that will ever make up for what was said or what was done. Are there people in your life that right now you would say, I'm not sure that our relationship could ever be made right because I'm not willing to forgive you because my life has not been properly transformed or conformed, and I'm not willing or ready to forgive because of what you've said or done to me? You see, all of the broken relationships in our lives are the result of our lives not being properly transformed and our character not being thoroughly conformed to the image of Christ. Just look at what Jesus endured in his earthly life. And had his mind and his character not been thoroughly transformed and thoroughly conformed to the Father as it was, he would have not been the atoning sacrifice that he was. You see, this is why our daily need for submission to God is so important. Because everywhere we go and in everything we do, we have the opportunity to demonstrate who we are in Christ and who we are not yet in Christ as we interact with people. Each day we are making choices. We are either feeding the old unregenerated flesh or the new creature in Christ that reflect the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, the conforming work of the Holy Spirit, or are quenching the work of the Spirit in our lives. It's a daily battle within us. The Apostle Paul, the most influential believer we would ever meet in our lives, said this in the book of Romans, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Is that not you and I? Is that not the battle that we fight each and every day? It is our daily struggle. But the Spirit makes victory probable. Not possible, probable. What we have to learn to do is to bite our tongues, submit before we speak, and allow the Spirit to override our impulses and allow His work to conform us to Christ in that moment so that we do not say what we want to say, so that we do not do what we want to do, and we demonstrate the truth that we know in such a way that it flows from the work that He has been doing for the 10, 20, 30, 40 years that we've been believers in Jesus Christ. Now I want to move on. We're going fast, going long here. The third purpose of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to inform others. Now this is a little sloppy for this last category, but I wanted to make it memorable. Transform, conform, and inform. The transformation of our minds and the conformity of our lives to look like Christ is to not take place in a vacuum. What that means is, what God does in our lives is not just for our benefit. It is for the benefit of others. If nobody benefits from what God does in our lives, then we've missed the point of our salvation. Now, the disciples were saved and equipped and then sent out with a mission. And while their ministry was unique to them, it was still a model for all believers. The last words of Jesus before his ascension, quoted so many times that you should be able to quote this. Matthew 28, 18 and 20. And then Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so to inform others involves two things. Letter A, making disciples. Go and make disciples. That is the work of evangelism. For generations, this has been the weakest part of Christianity. The deficiency in making disciples is not upon the power or the presence of the Spirit. It is, in fact, of believers quenching the work of the Spirit within them. Meeting unbelievers and saying, "I don't want to share. I'm afraid. They might say no. They might ridicule me. They might make fun of me. They might hurt me." But this is what Jesus said before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 1:8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." What is often lost when we read these words is that Jesus said, "You will receive power." It's in the future imperative. He was saying, "You must receive power." And then he said, "You shall be my witnesses." It's in the same future imperative. He's saying, "You must be my witnesses. You must receive power and you must be my witnesses." The question is, how effective are we as his witnesses? Because we are his witnesses everywhere we go. Do we share the truth when the opportunity arises? Or do we sit silently as if we don't know the truth? Do we hear people speak untruth about the gospel? Do we hear people speak untruth about God, about Jesus? Do we hear people speak untruth about Christianity? And do we go, "Oh, well, I know that's not truth, but there's three of them and there's one of me. I'm outnumbered. I'm afraid I will fumble it. I'm afraid I will be unable to debate them. I'm afraid I won't be able to answer the questions. So I'm just going to pretend like I don't know any better." Do we share the truth with our actions, or do we look pretty much like the rest of the world? With the exception of the fact that we dress up and leave our driveways on a Sunday morning. Part A of the Great Commission is to make disciples. And apart from the Holy Spirit's presence within us, we are not very good witnesses. But because we have the Holy Spirit within us, we have been empowered to be his witnesses as we go, wherever we go. And that is the mandate. As you go, you will be my witnesses. We are to make disciples. Letter B, we are to be maturing disciples. Perhaps the reason evangelism is such a weak spot in the church is because believers have not been taught to observe his commands as he instructed. So we have the Word of God to transform us, and we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and yet we need the body of Christ to help us grow in our walk with the Lord. We need the body to teach us to be his disciples. Paul's primary teaching about the usage of spiritual gifts is found in 1 Corinthians and in Ephesians, but he talks about it in other places within the New Testament. But the emphasis is on the necessity of the usage of these spiritual gifts. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul would say, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So there is this mandate for the body of Christ to use spiritual gifts until we are all made to be mature to the fullness of Christ. That never ever ends, because we are all never made to be fully mature. Teachers need to teach, and we all need to be taught. And in conjunction with the indwelling Holy Spirit and our own study of God's Word, we will all grow in our walk with the Lord. And beyond the specific function of teaching within the church, the individual members of the body need one another to function well. We need one another to minister to one another. Do you realize that? I am your pastor. I need you to minister to me, just as you need me to minister to you. It is not a one-way street. We have a group of elders who need you to minister to them, just as you need them to minister to you. There's this perception that is totally upside down, as if there is a singular group of givers and a singular group of receivers, and it's not true. We are all necessary members of the body, and we are all necessary givers and necessary receivers. If you go and read through 1 Corinthians 12 and read what Paul says about the gifts given to the body, I didn't want to quote all of this. I want to read a synopsis of what Paul says here. In 1 Corinthians 12, 20 to 22, Paul says, "Now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." I have done many, many evaluations of spiritual gifts within large churches, and there is overwhelmingly a high number of spiritual gifts of mercy and helps, or gifts of service, and that is because churches need a lot of members who will give the gift of mercy and give the gift of service to everybody. Because why? Everybody needs those gifts, including myself. I've learned that the hard way. People like to say, I don't need anything. Men especially, I don't like to need any help. I don't like to need anything. I don't like to need you. Right, husbands? You don't like to need to stop, you don't like to need to stop and ask for directions. You don't like the need to admit that you need help. You'd rather get lost and run around for 30 minutes than to stop and say, I don't know where I'm going, I need help. But we need the help. I've learned that the hard way. If you read through the New Testament, you will find dozens of the one another verses that communicate we need one another. The Bible talks about loving one another, encouraging one another, comforting one another, bearing one another's burdens, serving one another, praying for one another. When we sin, we are to forgive one another. We are to restore one another. We are to exhort one another, be patient with one another, and on and on and on it goes. We are to serve one another through the power of the Holy Spirit within us, and that is one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit. It is to minister to one another. We do all of these things through the work of the Holy Spirit. Guess what happens when we quench the work of the Holy Spirit? We don't serve the body, and guess what happens then? the body suffers. Meeting for worship is an opportunity to minister to one another, whether we realize it or not. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let me say this. When we get together, we come together with needs. Most times, we are not aware of those needs. And we want to put up a shell of strength that says, I got it all together. My life is good. I don't need anything. I don't want to display a crack. I don't want to display a kink in the armor. I don't want to show you a weakness or a fault or a blemish or a need. And I'm going to go and leave these doors hurting. I'm going to leave these doors in the same need, same area of need that I had when I came in. And we miss the opportunity to be ministered to. And we miss the opportunity to minister to a brother or a sister in need. Sometimes we have a need that will prevent us from coming. And what we do is we create a weaker body. We create a disservice to the gift another member of the body has by saying, I don't want you to use your gift. I don't need your gift. I am okay without it. And that is not how we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. When we see somebody that is not here, our first reaction should be, I wonder if there is a need that I can help meet. You shouldn't expect that I, as the pastor, should do that all of the time by myself. You shouldn't expect that that's what the elders are going to do all the time by themselves. When you see someone that is not here, you should say, I wonder if there's a problem. I wonder if there's something I can do to help. Our goal when we come together each week should be to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds and to meet one another's needs. When we do that, we are allowing a purpose of the Holy Spirit and using our gifts to be expressed through the body in a way that honors God and serves the purpose of God in the body that He has assembled in this place. Well, there's three major purposes, and we could again go on and on and on talk about this at great length. We are to be transformed through the work of the Spirit. We are to be conformed through the work of the Spirit. And we are to inform others through the work of the Spirit in and through our lives by evangelizing the lost and by ministering to one another through the gifts God has given us. Is that taking place in a way that reflects the mercies of God in our life? The need that we know is present in our lives, and in such a way that the world around us is being impacted through the work God has been doing in our lives. Would you pray with me, please?